أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين I also apologize for the jammed class and I know it might be somehow uncomfortable and also the interaction that usually we would like to have in a smaller size class would not be possible here and therefore I just continue talking for 45 minutes and inshallah then we have about half an hour for questions and answers and I am very uncomfortable as well in this class because I should not leave my seat I have to be stuck here because of this camera and therefore if your uncomfort is somehow compensated with my uncomfort And as you heard, we try to keep this at some academic level so that whatever we say, whatever we examine, we have some sort of reliable ground for it. We try to bring different discussions around the topic because this is one of the most important topics for us Shias and also for our Sunni brothers. And the title, of course, I have tried to put in this title the main controversies that we have about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam in Islam. We are not talking about the Savior generally in all religions. We are just talking about our concept of Savior and eschatology. And therefore, what we are going to discuss mainly is divided into two parts, the concept and the person. Now, why the concept and the person? Because there are certain issues which we have to discuss in the concept of Mahdi in Islam. And then about the person of Mahdi, not his personality. His personality, of course, we discuss later, inshallah. But who is Mahdi? This is one of the most contentious issues in Islam. We Muslims believe that Mahdi is a born honorable person from the family of the Prophet, while Sunnis believe that he is an unborn honorable person from the family of the Prophet. So we will discuss this and these two main areas, the concept and the person of Imam Mahdi, and it is going to be in Islam. And then of course around this we are going to have other types of discussions which is related to our topic. So, what we will cover, inshallah, just if we go to course topics, that we will try to cover during these 12 sessions, inshallah. First of all, we have the concept of Mahdi, and then we have doubt in the concept of Mahdi. Now, both of these issues are, although related, but somehow we will discuss them separately and then we will have the person of Mahdi. Who is Mahdi according to different schools and the false claimants, those people who during the history claimed to be Mahdi, which is again one other very big area in the study of issues related to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And then the concept of occultation. I wanted to bring it in the title as well, but the title would have been too long. Now, this concept of occultation is a specifically a Shi'i concept. It's not an Islamic concept because Muslims generally do not believe in occultation, although different sects have believed in occultation of different people as Mahdi, and that goes as early as the first century of Islam with Muhammad ibn Hanafiyyah, the other son of Imam Ali alayhi salam, that Kaysanis believed that he was Mahdi and he disappeared and went into occultation and would return. Still, those were regarded to be Shi'i groups. So this concept of occultation is a purely Shi'a concept. And then we have lots of discussions around this issue, and doubts have been raised among some Shias as well about this concept of occultation. Then we will have the discussion about the person of Imam Mahdi that we believe is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and that is Ibn al-Hasan al-Askari. And after that, we have discussed about Ibn al-Hasan al-Askari and different aspects of his personality, his birth and other things, then we come to the era of the deputy, which is one of the most important discussions in the history of Imam Mahdi, and then we go to the major occultation and issues related to that, and different doubts which have come about issues like his long life, how is it possible to be alive for this long time, what is the benefit of Imam being alive but not in contact with his followers, and all these doubts which have been raised during the 1200 years, especially by many Sunni scholars attacking Shias for these type of views about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And then we talk about one other very, very wide area, the portent of his reappearance, which we have a bulk of traditions about these portents, some of which sound to be contradictory, and some of which sound to be completely irrelevant to our time, and some of which we have to see whether we can really extract a meaningful statement out of them. And then the reappearance, how Imam would come, how would his time go as he starts to fight to establish himself, what happens after he establishes himself, and what type of society should we expect at the time of the Imam alayhi salam. And finally, we talk about the return, al-raj'ah, which is another very controversial issue. That's 24, 6, 8, 10, 11. End of the world, 12. Now, of course, end of the world is another topic which comes after the reappearance of the Imam alayhi salam, and we have to see how it comes about. Now, these are 12 topics that we want to cover in 12 sessions, which I think is almost impossible unless Imam Mahdi helps us. However, probably what we do not sacrifice the content for the time or for the number of the sessions. Maybe if need comes, we somehow prolong the session. Not prolong the time, but increase the number of the sessions so that we could cover it, not increase it until the return of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, certainly, but to some extent. And maybe while we are discussing this, inshallah, it comes. Who knows? And then at that time, we will stop our classes and go to him, and then you may ask him to somehow force our brothers to refund you for this. Sessions that you did not attend. Now, these are the issues, 12 areas that we are going to, inshallah, discuss about the whole idea of Imam Mahdi, how did it start, how did it develop, and what are we going to expect. So, the first thing that we are going to discuss is the concept of Mahdi, and where this concept has come from. Of course, this is going to most probably take more than one session. And I'll try to be as concise as possible about this concept of Mahdi that we have in Islam. Now, there has been no dispute among Muslim scholars in the very concept of Mahdi. So there is a unanimity of opinion among all Muslims, except some options, which their idea of Mahdi somehow developed in a sort of disfigured way, like Ismaili. Otherwise, the idea of Mahdi, which comes from the traditions of the Prophet, peace be on him, and also many exegetes have taken many verses of the Quran that we will discuss inshallah later on, to be a sort of hint to the coming of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, there has been no dispute on this issue. And both Shia and Sunni scholars have authored books exclusively on traditions regarding Mahdi since old age. And maybe the number of the books written by Sunnis on the idea of Mahdi is not much less than the number of the books written by Shia. However, maybe we have not statistically have good knowledge of those books. What we know is that the first book that we know about in this, we know about in the Sunni world, written about Imam al-Mahdi, is Al-Fitan wal-Malahim, Trials and Tribulations, by the famous Hafiz Nu'aym ibn Hammad Marwazi. Now, since it's Marwazi and it's from Marw, so I don't put Al, although on all books you see Al. Usually the Persian and foreign words have been Arabized and has taken Al. So in these slides, you wouldn't see Al in front of non-Arabic names. This is the style that we have also taken at Fifat. So not Al-Marwazi, Marwazi. And Marw is, of course, in the bigger Khorasan. Now it's in around Mashhad, Marw. So Hafiz Nu'aym ibn Hammad al-Marwazi, and he has died 227. That is, he's a contemporary of Imam al-Rida alayhi salam and Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. And he was the first scholar who authored a Musnad, because after the ban on writing traditions was lifted in the Sunni world, the authors started to write in a style, to collect hadith in a style which was called Musnad. That is, not topically arranging the their book, arranging the book according to topics, like for example Salat and Zakat and so on, but according to the person who had reported. So it is Musnad, going to a snad of one person to the Prophet. The first person who ever wrote such a book was this Hafiz Nu'aym ibn Hammad, and he was a reporter of Bukhari and other authors of Sahih books. He died in prison over the dispute about the createdness of the Quran. You know, this was a big issue around this time, at the time of Ma'mun. Whoever believed that the Quran was not created was put in prison. And he, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, others were put in prison, tortured, and he actually died in prison because of standing on this very, what should I say, unreasonable idea of non-createdness of the Quran. And ironically, just after a couple of decades, people were put in prison for believing in createdness of the Quran. And it was a turn of history. And so you would see he was a very staunch sort of what we later on called Hanbali scholar. However, he wrote a book exclusively on the concept of Mahdi. In the Shi'i world, the first book we know written exclusively on the concept of Mahdi. Now, before going to that, this book, according to Qurani, manuscripts of this book are available in libraries in Hyderabad and Damascus, and since 1925 in the library of the British Museum. So, the book is extant, is with us, unlike the Shia book, which is not extant, which I'm going to discuss now. The first book that we know about in the Shia world is Al-Ghaybah or Al-Qa'im. The book has two names. By Fadl ibn Shahdan al-Nishaburi. This book is not extant anymore, unfortunately. However, parts of the book are reported in other books. And that's why, how we know that Fadl ibn Shahdan, who died 260, that is exactly the year that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam went into minor occultation. And before Ghaiba and occultation, he wrote the book about Ghaiba. And this, we will come later on to see that, because in the historical analysis, usually the Western scholarship had taken this path of analysis, that the idea of Ghaiba was developed after Imam Mahdi's disappearance, or after the demise of Imam Hassan al-Askari, that people thought, oh, okay, where is the Imam? They didn't know where the Imam is. So they developed this idea of occultation. We will see that this is not true because of many, many different evidence that we have in the first, second, and third century of Islam. And one of them is, of course, this book of Fadl ibn Shahdan. Fadl ibn Shahdan was probably the greatest theologian, Shia theologian of his time, and most of his books are on theology. He was born, he probably had met Imam al-Raza alayhi salam, but of course he was very young at that time, and but he was a companion of the three Imams of Jawad and Imam Hadi and Imam al-Askari, and he himself used to say that, of course, the head of all Shiite theologians before was Hisham ibn al-Hakam, and after him was Yunus ibn Abd al-Rahman, and after him, of course, was Fadl ibn Shahdan. So he has written one book on the concept. Okay, thereafter, books were written exclusively on Mahdi, on the concept of Mahdi, idea of Mahdi. In every century, by both Shia and Sunni scholars, in every quarter of Muslim territory. It did not belong to one area, of course, in Khorasan, in Baghdad, in Damascus, in different areas, books were written about the concept of Mahdi, and of course it would need a deeper analysis to see why people dedicated books on the concept of Mahdi. Apparently, doubts were somehow brought forward who urged these people to write about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and especially the book by Fadl ibn Shahdan, Al-Ghaybah, before Ghaybah, writing a book on Al-Ghaybah before Ghaybah, before occultation, writing a book on occultation, is very interesting to see why he wrote that book. Now, in his book, مهدي أهل البيت ذبيح الله المهلاتي who was an Iranian scholar passed away a few years ago lists 40 books by Sunni scholars and 110 books by Shia scholars written exclusively on Imam Mahdi. As I said, there was no reason for writing books exclusively on Imam Mahdi because this should have come as contents of the books of tradition, but there should have been a reason why people started to write books exclusively on Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and especially in Shia world where there was no dispute at all. Examples of such books by Sunni scholars, I just give a couple of most famous books. Sifatul Mahdi by Hafiz Abu Nu'aym Isfahani, who was a 4th and 5th century scholar. This Abu Nu'aym Isfahani is someone about whose authority in Hadith the Sunnis have no doubt at all. And the other book, which was written by Sunni scholar Al-Burhan fi Alamat al-Mahdiyya Akhar al-Zaman by Al-Muttaqi al-Hindi. And this, of course, goes to the 10th century, all our Islamic calendar. In this Muttaqi al-Hindi, is famous for his book on akhlaq and on practice and worship, which is called Kanzul Ummal. Very, very widely respected. And widely used by both Sunnis and Shi'is. You go to Shi'i books of akhlaq, you see there are lots of traditions from Kanzul Ummal of Al-Muttaq Al-Hindi, because he has been he has artfully selected traditions from the prophets, who have made his book to be very beautiful on akhlaq especially. And then At-Tawdih fi tawasur ma ja'at al-muntazar wal-dajjal wal-masih. Now these three concepts of muntazar, intizar, dajjal and masih, especially in Sunni traditions, go hand in hand. The idea of dajjal is more elaborately discussed in Sunni traditions than in Shia traditions. And then the return of masih and Mahdi together is mainly discussed in Sunni traditions, rather than in Shia traditions. We may have just a couple of allusions to that, but in the Sunni tradition, you see, they are always mentioned together, Masih and Mahdi, coming together. This is by the greatest scholar, Ash-Shawkani. Now, one very important issue about this book is something which, of course, has been discussed in many, many other books as well, is tawatur of the tradition about Mahdi. Now, when you say tawatur, tawatur is of a hadith, is when a hadith is reported so widely that you do not need to go and check the chains of transmission, because it makes it, the sheer number of these traditions make it impossible for the people who have reported it to have colluded with each other on a lie. So, when you say something is mutawatir, it means that it's beyond doubt. You do not doubt it anymore. And, for example, why do we firmly believe in the Qur'an? How do you know that this Qur'an that we read is the Qur'an which was recited at the time of the Prophet? It's because of tawatur. It's not because of the copies of the Qur'an that we have, because copies are not very important. The important is that at every generation, hundreds of scholars reported these ayahs in the same way as we have received it now. And that makes it impossible, according to the human epistemology, that makes it impossible to believe that there is a doubt. So when we say mutawatir, it means that it's beyond doubt. You don't need to check single traditions and their chain of transmission. Now, of course, about Imam Mahdi, we don't have that type of tawatur, or for example, one statement repeated with 50, 100 chains of transmission, at every generation, of course. If you have, for example, 100 people reporting it from a couple of people, then you report it from another 100 people, this is not mutawatir, it just comes from two different isnad. At every generation, the number of reports should be so great, so huge, that it makes it impossible to doubt that these may have colluded with each other to create a lie. Now, the number of traditions which are mutawatir from the Prophet are very limited, not more than a couple of traditions we have, that with the exact wording has come from the Prophet, peace be on him. However, we have two types of tawatur. Tawatur al-lafzi and tawatur al-ma'nawi. Tawatur al-lafzi is when a statement literally is reported from the Prophet. Like this statement, which every both Shia and Sunni and everyone say is mutawatir from the Prophet. مَنْ كَذَبَ عَلَيَّ مُتَعَمِّدًا فَلْيَتَبَوَّأْ مَقْعَدَهُ مِنَ النَّارِ. Whoever intentionally fabricates a lie against me, then they have to prepare their seat in the fire. This exact statement has literally been transmitted from the Prophet from so many chains which have made it mutawatir. Now, we don't have such a thing about Imam Mahdi. However, there's another type of tawatur, and that is traditions come with different wordings. in different contexts. However, when you put all of them together, they indicate one same meaning or one same concept. This is at-tawatur al-ma'nawi. It's tawatur which is about the meaning of something, not about the wording of something. Now, here, of course, Ash-Shawkani has tried to prove in this book that what we have about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is mutawatir. It's beyond doubt. And that's why, as we will see inshallah later on, no one ever doubted on the concept of Mahdi. Now we come to person of Mahdi later on. On the concept of Mahdi, no one in Islam ever doubted. We will examine some of those traditions inshallah. This last book indicates that some Sunni scholars believed in the tawatur of the traditions about Mahdi. Now, this tawatur, of course, some say, no, this has not reached a number which we would say is mutawatir. Some say, no, this number is enough for tawatur. Apparently, in the Sunni scholarship, in the Sunni literature, the traditions of Mahdi have come to 50 different chains. And 50 different chains, these scholars have said that this is the limit which we would accept for tawatur. Now, in fact, Al-Muttaqi Al-Hindi, the scholar we quoted before, famous for his Kanzul Ummal, quotes in his above-mentioned book, the book he has written about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the fatwas of the leaders of the four Sunni schools regarding Al-Mahdi, indicating that this belief is one of the necessities of Islamic faith. And necessity of daruri means that no one can deny. If you deny it, you are outside Islam. This is the meaning of necessary or necessity, necessities or necessary beliefs of Islam. And the reason why he quotes this fatwa is because around year 973, or circa 973, someone in India claimed to be Mahdi. And then he passed away. And then his cult started to develop some very funny ideas about it. And then people started to come to him. And he actually did istifta from the leaders of the four schools of thought in Mecca. These were the most important muftis of their own schools. And he quotes in his book the fatwa as such. After mentioning the names of these four leaders, who are all his contemporaries, Al-Shaykh Ibn Hajar al-Haytami, al-Shafi, the famous scholar al-Shafi, al-Shaykh Ahmad ibn Abis Sarwar ibn Saba al-Hanafi, al-Shaykh Muhammad ibn Muhammad al-Khattabi al-Maliki, and al-Shaykh Yahya ibn Muhammad al-Hanbali. So, four muftis of the four schools in Mecca, he puts the question to them about Mahdi, and he mentions that their fatwas, he mentions their fatwas indicating that all believe in the tawatur of the traditions about Mahdi. This is very important. I mean, in the 10th century, the scholars of all four schools believed in the tawatur of the tradition of Mahdi, and that it is one of the necessary tenets of Islam. And those who deny it are kuffar. This is very interesting. I mean, our takfir of anyone not believing in the idea of Mahdi. And those who deny it are kuffar and should be punished and repent or be killed. This is what, of course, they asked, that I haven't put it here because I don't want violence in the Islam. So, this is what they have said at that time about anyone who did not believe in the idea of Mahdi. Now, many other Sunni scholars have suggested the tawatur of these traditions. Because tawatur is very important. If you prove tawatur on something, that means that that is a necessary component of Islamic faith. of this tradition, including Arb al-Bahari al-Hanbali, the famous Hanbali scholar who died right at the time of the beginning of Ghaybat al-Kubra, Muhammad ibn al-Abiri al-Shafi'i, al-Qurtubi al-Maliki, very, very famous mufassir and scholar, al-Hafiz Jamaluddin al-Mazdi, Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawzi, the famous student of Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, al-Shawkhani, al-Sakhawi, al-Suyuti, the culmination of all Islamic sciences, Ibn Hajar al-Haytami, as we mentioned, al-Muttaqi al-Hindi, al-Shawkhani, al-Shambalji, Shablajani, sorry, and many later scholars. They all have mentioned in their books that the idea of Mahdi is mutawatir in Islam. So, this establishes the whole idea. Now, we are not talking about Shias because for Shias this has never been a doubted idea. For some it has never been a doubted idea as well. However, it's important to know that how the idea has somehow established itself in the Sunni literature, because we are more familiar with Shia literature. Now, doubts in the concept of Mahdi. Okay, who started to doubt the concept of Mahdi? Now, the concept went beyond doubt until the 8th century Islamic calendar, when the Tunisian polymath, great scholar Ibn Khaldun, the first scholar who ever doubted the concept of Mahdi was the Tunisian polymath Ibn Khaldun. In the introduction, the Muqaddimah to his book of history, Kitab al-Ibar, وديوان المبتدا والخبر في أيام العرب والأجم والبربر. Now, he was a historian. He was not a scholar of hadith. It is very important to know. He was a historian. And it's interesting in Al-Muqaddimah, who has become the most famous book on social sciences in Islam, since it was written up till now, it is still being taught in LSE and other schools who are teaching a sort of history of sociology. Probably they say sociology proper starts with this very clever man, Ibn Khaldun. And his Muqaddimah to the Muqaddimah was an introduction to his history, Kitab al-Ibar. Succinctly, we say Kitab al-Ibar. He wrote this Muqaddimah. The Muqaddimah is translated into English, not the history book itself. And in the Muqaddimah, he is tasked to criticize all historians who went before him, saying that they didn't know the method of writing history. They could not rationally examine and measure the historical record. So they have wrote reports in their histories which does not make sense, and that's why I'm going to write a book of history myself. However, unfortunately, no one reads his book of history because it's not as interesting as At-Tabari or Ibn Athir or Mas'udi or other books of history. That no one reads. Just put aside. What is read of Ibn Khaldun is his Muqaddimah. It's very interesting. He puts forward a sociological and rational idea of philosophy of history. And I remember when I was studying sociology at SOAS, one of the topics that we studied was, of course, his philosophy of history. You know, philosophy of history deals with the cyclical part of history, so to speak. Why things repeat themselves in history? Or do they? Does history follow a linear type of path, or is it a cyclical type of repetition of the same event coming and going? Now, one of the cycles that we notice in the history very clearly is the rise and fall of civilization. And that's what Arnold Toynbee has discussed in his book. Oswald Spengler has discussed in his book. These are very modern scholars, but in that century, in the 14th century, of course, common era, the 14th century, someone coming and discussing about the philosophy of history was out of its time, out of its sense. And it was something which needed great talent. Now, I'm just somehow defining Ibn Khaldun by his talent, and you might be amazed why I am giving all these compliments to him, why he has started to doubt the idea of Mahdi, because I want to say that sometimes very, very big scholars make very, very big mistakes. Usually, the higher you stand, if you slip, then the more dangerous that slip will be. Now, he, of course, has no ground to doubt the traditions, although he brings the traditions and puts doubt in them. However, the way he discusses, he goes about the idea of Mahdi to put doubt on it is his type of sociological approach to the philosophy of history. Now, what is his? His philosophy of history is based on a concept called Asabiyya. Asabiyya is translated as solidarity, and or social cohesion. It's the ta'assub that usually was very strong in Arab. And of course, he was talking about tribal solidarity, not social cohesion as we talk about it today. Tribal solidarity. Now, he tried to explain, of course, he was writing this for a ruler, and he was trying to explain why civilizations, when they come to the peak of their flourishing, they start to fall. And this, of course, everyone should find an explanation for it. No civilization has ever continuously remained in the peak of their flourishing and development. They have risen to the very peak and then they have fallen. Other civilizations have come and taken their place, and it has been a continuous trend in history. If you can find an answer for it, you are very lucky. Now, Ibn Khaldun tries to give us an answer. And that's why we believe that one day this glory of America will fade and others will come and take their place. And God knows what would happen to Zionists on that day if this glory goes away. I'm not discussing politics now. He gave a very clever explanation. He said that the whole explanation lies in tribal solidarity. Usually, tribes have very strong solidarity among themselves, and that may give them a military might and strength of will that by which they can overcome all difficulties. Usually, they are used to a sort of simple life. They are not very much worried about luxuries of life, and they have great solidarity, so they can easily can come together and attack and establish civilization and defeat them. However, when they themselves come to power, they start to flourish. And when they start to flourish, they start to bring other peoples who are more knowledgeable into their courts. They start to think about luxuries, bringing philosophers, think about art. See, all these things which are somehow not very familiar to a life with tribal solidarity. So gradually they lose their solidarity, especially what happens, they start internal fights for the power. And therefore, at the very, very peak of their glory and their might, their armies, their soldiers, they start to erode. And then if another tribe comes with that great solidarity, then they can come and defeat them, although no one would expect. Look how those Bedouins from Hejaz defeated Iran, Persia, and defeated Egypt, and defeated Rome. These were the civilizations in the peak of their glory, but eroded some inside, corroded some inside. And then very easily, but by one attack, they just were destroyed, and then people with greater solidarity came to power. This is very, very concisely, this is what he puts forward as the philosophy of history, why we have this rise and fall of civilization. Now, then he tries to analyze the idea of Mahdi, actually this machine that he has created. He tries to feed in the idea of Mahdi to that machine, and then see what comes out from the other side. Is this a tenable idea? Does it go with this philosophy of history, or it does not? Now, in his book, he said, it is famously held among Muslims that at the end of the time, necessarily, now famously held among Muslims, that means there was no dispute up till this century about the idea of Mahdi. It is famously held among Muslims that at the end of the time necessarily appears a man from the Holy Family. This from the Holy Family is in all traditions. So Mahdi is from one of the Fatima. There is no doubt about it. And that's why Fatimiyun tried to say we are from the descendants of Fatima, although no one accepted their claim except Ibn Khaldun. Now we come to this when we are analyzing the whole issue. It is famously held that among Muslims, that at the end of the time necessarily appears a man from the Holy Family who would support the faith and would establish justice. These are all according to the tradition. The Muslims would follow him and would conquer all Muslim territories. He is called Mahdi, and the rise of that Dajjal and ensuing events, which are among the most certain portents of the resurrection, would all happen after his appearance. Jesus will descend after him and will kill Dajjal, or will descend with him and will help him killing Dajjal, and will pray behind him. This is what he said, that according to the traditions, this is what is famously heard by Muslims. Now, he then quotes 27 of the reports in this regard and examines their chain of transmission. At the end rejects the whole idea, not use those chains, because most of these chains are not healthy, but some of them all are healthy. Well, even if some are healthy, you have to pay some attention. However, he says rationally we cannot accept it. Why? Due to the fact that according to the report, Mahdi is from the Holy Family, and this would not tally with his theory of social cohesion or solidarity as Abiyah. Now, why not? He explained it himself. Now, mind you, in another place he discusses the history of, in his history, and also when he's explaining the idea of Asabiyya, he discusses the issue of Imam Hussein and Yazid. And he says that Hussein made a great mistake rising against Yazid. He doesn't say that Hussein was a bad man or whatever, and he has no doubt that Yazid was a bad man. What he says, politically, Hussein alayhi salam wanted something which was not possible to achieve. First of all, you should see whether Imam Hussein wanted to achieve any political gain or not. But he assumed that Hussein was really after Hukuma, after sovereignty. And he said he made a great mistake. Why? Because the Asabiyya of Quraysh had shifted from Banu Hashim to Banu Umayyah. So according to his theory, it is impossible for Banu Hashim at that time to defeat Banu Umayyah, because now the whole Asabiyya of Quraysh, not only Banu Umayyah, the whole Asabiyya of Quraysh was with Banu Umayyah, and Hussein certainly would have been left without any support, as it happened. And he was left without support and he was killed. So he analyzes that part and he tries to analyze the whole history in this way, and that's why no one reads his history. But the idea itself is very scientific idea, how he tries to explain things. Now about Mahdi alayhi salam, what he says that according to him, the solidarity of the Fatimids, the descendants of Fatimids, not the Fatimids, the Ismaili dynasty, the solidarity of the Fatimids and even of Quraysh is completely destroyed in the 8th century or in the 14th century Common Era. This is what he said. It's completely destroyed. There is no solidarity of Banu Fatima. Worldwide, and other nations have risen with higher solidarity. And therefore, it is impossible for someone from the descendants of Fatima to appear and claim that I am Mahdi and you have to follow me and you have to support me. It doesn't tally with his philosophy of history. Now, he says that the only exceptions about the Fatimids are some small pockets of Talibiyun, including Banu Hassan, Banu Hussein, and Banu Ja'far, who are scattered in Hijaz and Mecca and Medina and Yambu. There are a few thousand in number who are not united in opinion and in sovereignty. They have contention among themselves. And thus, should the reports about Mahdi be correct? You see, he's not a Hadith scholar. He's not concerned about the traditions. He's concerned about his theory of history. He says, should the reports about Mahdi be correct, he must be one of these Fatimids, these poor people who cannot even hold themselves together. He must be one of them, and God should bring their hearts together in following him so that he could call people to himself with their full support and united power. No call without such a power and support would ever succeed. Therefore, a Fatimid, one of Banu Fatima, calling people to himself without the support and solidarity of other Fatimids, relying merely on his line of descendants from the Holy Family, will be doomed to failure. Therefore, the whole idea of Mahdi is a fake idea. Why we say this? We are not concerned about traditions. We look around ourselves. We see that the solidarity is not there. And anyone coming from Banu Fatima should have the solidarity of Banu Fatima. There is no solidarity. Apart from his theory of Asabiyya, now there might be another reason for his rejection. Now, we will discuss this idea of Asabiyya to see whether, as I said, the greater you become as a scholar, the greater your slips will be. Now, apart from his theory of Asabiyya, there might be another reason for his rejection of the idea of Mahdi. And that is his exceptional sympathy with the Fatimiyun. They didn't. Of course, at that time, they did not exist, but in history, he's very sympathetic to them. And he says they were righteous. They were the rightful people against Abbasids. shown clearly in his book of history. Now, the Ismailis did not believe in the idea of Mahdi as other Muslim groups. And then there are lots of course, discussions about why Ubaydullah called himself al-Mahdi, Ubaydullah al-Mahdi, so he had already appeared. And then the idea takes another shape. And the very fact that they Ubaydullah called himself al-Mahdi, because initially they believed in the idea of Mahdi, and then of course the idea was taken off the course. Now, one very, very simple, of course, criticism comes to this idea, and that is, nowadays in our civilization, we do not see any Asabiya, tribal Asabiya, to have any meaningful, to be any meaningful factor in social development. Now we have different, we have a sort of civilization which is not based on Asabiya. Is based on different sort of human relationships. The tribal Asabiya has completely been destroyed. And therefore, probably he could not foresee what the Prophet could foresee at that time, that one day these Asabiyas and these things will go away. It is not the case that when Mahdi comes, Banu Fatima should support him. Because that sort of attachment it's not important when Mahdi comes, Mahdi alayhi salam comes. There are other types of attachments, other types of connections among people would bring that support. And we have seen during the way the history has unfolded, we are now completely living in different societies, different cultures, and different type of, you saw the people of Gaza, were attacked, and people in Malaysia and Indonesia were killing themselves for them. There was no Asabiya there. The whole issue is now changed to something else. And it's very strange why a very bright historian like him has made Asabiya. Of course, might be the tribes, the sort of suffering around him, all had the same sort of social structure. The social fabric. However, it could not have been extended even at that time to all societies. And now we see that it's completely gone. So the whole idea based on which he has doubted the idea of Mahdi. And unfortunately we see now some people even in Iran and some other people, other scholars, in different parts of the world, they actually quotes Ibn Khaldun at the restaurant saying that, well, we are not the only people who doubt the idea of Mahdi. Ibn Khaldun also doubted the idea of Mahdi. Without, of course, noticing on what basis he doubted the idea of Mahdi, because he wanted to corroborate his own ideas, his own idea of solidarity, and of course to promote the idea of Fatimiyun. And therefore, that something which is not acceptable. There are a couple of other people who have put some doubt in the idea, but as I mentioned, these couple of people, you would see that these are the only ones. There is no one in the Muslim world who has ever doubted in the idea of Mahdi man walda Fatima. That's unanimous. Mahdi man walda Fatima. However, the doubt comes about his person, who he was, who he is or was or will be, but no doubt that Mahdi is coming from Walda Fatima. Okay, I stop here, and inshallah we continue with a couple of other scholars who have put some doubts in the idea next week. Sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala al-Tahirin.
Plugging mics on both sides for brothers and sisters. Please try to use the mic so that it gets recorded, because the system is bad at the moment. If you can have two more interests on either side. I pass two mics on the ladies and two on the gents. So if you can, we'll start with the lady at the back. Please pass the mic. Thank you. sit on the mic.
Assalamualaikum.
Assalamualaikum.
I'm a bit confused about one point you mentioned. You think that Ibn Khaldun is kind of rejecting the fact that Imam Mahdi is coming from the progeny of Bibi Fatima, but then he's got, you're saying that he's got exceptional sympathy with the Fatimiyun of Egypt?
Yeah.
I'm not sure what you meant by that.
Yeah, Fatimiyun of Egypt, of course, were Ismailis. And they did not believe in the idea of Mahdi as other Muslims believe. They had their own typical idea of Mahdi, and their Mahdi had already reappeared. And what he rejects is completely the whole idea of Mahdi, the way the other Muslims believe, who comes at the end of the time and kills Dajjal. And since it is undoubtedly mentioned in tradition that Mahdi is min wal Fatima, is a descendant of Fatima, he actually pinpoints on that one factor and says that you cannot separate between the idea of Mahdi and being a descendant of Fatima. And if he's a descendant of Fatima, then he cannot win because there is no solidarity for him. This is what he says. Otherwise, Fatimiyun was a completely different issue.
Thank you very much indeed for that excellent introduction onto the concept of the Mahdi. So I just want to ask two definitions so that I can have clear in my mind. You mentioned about the creativeness of the Quran. What does that mean? Does that mean the divine nature of the Quran or whether it's created by man? And the other question that I have is, you mentioned books that are no longer excellent. So how can we ensure that the validity of the existence of these books? Are they from references in other books that have not been excellent for the last 1200 years?
Hmm.
How do you
think? Yeah. Okay. We discuss the second question first. When we say a book exists and is not excellent anymore, we rely on accounts which are which have reached us, the indices of different scholars who wrote index of books available at their time. For example, this Fadl ibn Shahzan, all his books are mentioned, are indexed by Sheikh al-Tusi and Najash, and they have mentioned this book. And then when we go to other books of hadith like Kafi, like Mahasan, like especially Bahar al-Anwar has mentioned many traditions from this favor of Fadl ibn Shahzan, we see that they have said, because these books did not disappear immediately after they were written. They were extant up to 10th century, 11th century, even some of the books that are not extant anymore were in the possession of Allama Majlisi in the 11th century. So you would see that 11th century Islamic canon running. So when we see a book is indexed by Sheikh Tusi, for example, or Najashi, we know that the book existed. Because they did not index any book unless they had seen it themselves. So it existed. And then parts of it come. For example, this Fadl ibn Shahzan has written Ila al-Sharai. It's not extant anymore. However, Sheikh al-Saduq in his Uyunu Akbar al-Raza, because he reports things from Imam Raza alayhi salam, with one mediation, he has brought all his traditions about Ilal al-Sharaya in his Uyun Akhbar al-Raza. And therefore we know that it exists, but it's not extant anymore. This is about the books. What was the other question? Creativeness of the Quran. Because I'm speaking in front of camera, I have to behave myself. But it was a sort of futile contention among Muslims in the second and third century, and of course then those who believe that Quran is not created overwhelmed others, and this is the majority Sunni view at the moment. Now, by that they meant that Quran is eternal because it's Kalamullah, And if Allah is eternal, Kalamullah should be eternal as well. And therefore, you cannot say that Quran is created. It has always been there. It was revealed to the Prophet, the word, however, that revelation was eternal as well. And then they go into very detailed discussions about, for example, now, when we recite the Quran, is this recitation eternal or not eternal? And some say, no, this recitation is eternal, we don't know how it is eternal, what is eternal. And, of course, the Mu'tazilis, this was the Hanbali's view, which later on became the Ash'ari. The Mu'tazilis believe that, no, Quran is Kalamullah, however, Kalamullah, not in the sense of the attribute of God, that He can speak. It's just an act. An act can come about at a time, because this world has time, an act of God can come about in a certain time in this world. And therefore, Quran was created, not eternal. And then these discussions heated up at the time of Ma'mun, people were imprisoned, even killed, and then Mutawakkil sided with those who believe that it's eternal, and then the whole turn of fortune, we had people who imprisoned others, now went in prison themselves. The Shia never entered into such a discussion, because they thought it's just a misunderstanding of a hadith. Now, why the Ash'aris came to this idea that Quran is eternal? Why is it an act? I mean, it's a speech. I mean, when Allah spoke to Musa, was it an eternal type of a speech? Or it was just created at that time, and they have discussed that as well. They say that's eternal as well. Now, the whole idea is that we have a hadith from the Prophet that whoever says Quran is makhluq, created, is kafir. Now, makhluq can be used in two ways. One is something created by God, nothing, and the other is made up. In hadha illa ikhtilaf, we have in the Quran. This is just a made up literature. Now, Prophet said you cannot say that this is a made up literature. If you say that, you are kafir. And this hadith was taken saying that, yes, if you say Quran is makhluq, you are a kafir, and therefore Quran is eternal. And when the question was put to A'imma alayhimus salam, as I said, they did not wish to enter into the discussion at all, because it was in their view, it was a futile discussion. They just said, do not say Quran is makhluq, and do not say it's not makhluq. Because if you say makhluq in the sense that it's made up, then that's wrong. If you say it's not makhluq in the sense that it's not created, it's eternal, then again, you are wrong. So they somehow prohibited their followers to enter to the discussion completely.
Any other sisters?
You mentioned earlier that in the Shia faith, or there's not that many hadith about the Messiah and the Dajjal in Shia, but there's so many in Sunni. Why is that? Is it not important for us to know what's going to happen, and you know, with the Dajjal and everything?
No, about the Dajjal, we have a considerable number of traditions, but not as many as we have in Sunni tradition. What about return of Masih with Mahdi? Usually the scholars, Shia scholars, have accepted the traditions which have come from Sunni chains of transmission. We don't have traditions very directly from our A'imma alayhimus salam. They have taken the traditions coming from Sunni chains as reliable, and they have mentioned it.
You mentioned that the first book ever written about the worship was by Manwabi, the Sunni scholar. To what extent is his work corroborating Shia view, number one? And number two, to what extent did he refer to his contemporaries, the 10th and 11th Imam?
No, the idea of Mahdi is not a Shi'i idea, it's not a Shi'i concept, it's an Islamic concept. And therefore, all those who have written about Mahdi, they have rejected the views of Shia on Mahdi, that he is a certain person, born at a certain time, he is Ibn al-Hasan, they have rejected it. And if you refer to books of Ibn Taymiyyah, he has somehow mocked and ridiculed Shia for this view, saying that this is something that even children would not accept, that someone, a child of 5 years old, have become the imam, and then he disappeared, and no one has seen him up till now. He makes a scene about it, you see, in his book, that this is the views of Shia, look how ridiculous these views are. So, what is in those books is not corroboration of Shia views, it's just a corroboration of the Sunni idea of Mahdi, and that is a person from Wulda Fatima coming at the end of the time, and this is something that they have explained in the books.
Any sisters? Any sisters? Any brothers? You're saying that there are very few doubts on the concept of Imam Mahdi. But looking at the Islamic world we live in today, it seems that more people doubt than believe. So how did this come about?
When we say doubt, of course we don't mean ordinary people's doubts, because ordinary people doubt about God himself, let alone Imam Mahdi. We mean scholarly doubts, doubts which have somehow penetrated the books of scholars, reliable scholars. We cannot find this in this field. But of course, among people, yes, doubt is very prevalent.
You have given us enough literature about the Sunni scholars, however, just going through the list in the timing, that there is a big gap between 363 for Muhammad al-Abari up to 761, it's a 400-year gap.
No, I didn't bring them.
This is what I was thinking. I hope there is, because this gives a big gap. So we get quite a few, and then there's a big gap. Knowing that there should be,
you are right. You are right. If you like, I can mention it, but it would bore you.
No. I am sure. I'm just thinking that was there something lost?
No.
Like that. Okay.
Every century we have this.
Thank you. It's just observation.
Thank you. I thought if I go into very minute details, then the whole class would fall asleep.
Just out of interest, where did the concept of the Mahdi originate from?
It originates from the prophets. Many traditions, we will examine some of those traditions later on from the prophets. And all these tawatur that we are talking about, necessity of the idea of Mahdi in Islam, we are talking about, all come from the traditions from the Prophet, peace be on him, and also some verses of the Quran which have been interpreted to be about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam by both Sunni and Shia scholars.
Any others? Yeah,
yeah.
Sorry, coming back to the doubts
on
Imam Mahdi. Today,
Imam Mahdi has no doubt.
No, the people have doubts on Mahdi. Today we have scholars, prominent Iranian scholars, and even Persian scholars, who believe that the Shias were oppressed and they made up Imam Mahdi afterwards because they needed a savior. And it's not something that's foreign, it's happening now, and they're even being given high positions and exchanges in places like Iran. So what is exactly happening to these people? And why is it being accepted?
As I said, you see, their views are like Ibn Khaldun's view. You see, he was actually rejecting the view not based on what has come in Islamic literature, but based on an external factor, like how would solidarity be possible, and therefore we cannot have Mahdi from Wulda Fatima coming. And these people who about whom you are talking, they also base their claims on external factors. Usually these analysis which, due to pressure, they used to believe in something which was not a reality, have come through Western scholarship to Islamic circles. And they are just repeating what Western scholars have tried to put forward as an explanation of the idea. But certainly, in a scholarly manner, no one is going to accept them, because if they want to reject it through a scholarly analysis, going through the literature, it's not possible. So the only thing that can be said is due to external factors, this idea is a fake idea or has not been possible. But then we can prove that how is it possible that throughout all these centuries we find this literature. Right from the beginning, the first century, to the two other centuries, it was not a Shia view, it was a Sunni view as well. At the peak of their glory and might, Muslims believed in the idea of Mahdi. So, if we go into a detailed sort of discussion, it would not be possible to hold such views.
And this is the thing.
The concept of Mahdi, as a name or as a concept coming from Wulda Fatima, is only an Islamic concept. We have another concept, the concept of Savior or Messiah or whoever comes at the end of the time, which is common among a few religions, faiths. But they do not share on who this Savior, they do not have the common view on who this Savior is personally going to be, who is the person of this Savior, and what exactly he does when he comes. So, although there are commonalities, there are very, very differences as well.
So they don't know who he's going to be, but they know that someone is coming. So you said that the concept of Mahdi has come from the Prophet. How about the concept of the Messiah? Where did they get the idea from then? I mean, how did they know that there's someone coming?
The Messiah is in the scripture. The idea of Messiah and return of Isa alayhi salam is in the scripture. Especially the return of Isa alayhi salam is in the New Testament, one of the most important components of the faith, of Christian faith, is the return of Messiah.
Last question from the brothers and sisters. Yeah.
You said about the similarity between Sunni and Shia about Mahdi. Are there any others?
Others, you mean, for example, Abbasis, Ismailis, when we say Sunni Islam is a very diverse sort of world, isn't it? We have different trends in Sunni Islam. We have many different sects inside the Sunni Islam. So they all share the idea of Mahdi, as well as the Shias. Shias have not been so much diverse as Sunnis have been diverse in their views. However, there are some sects, like Ismailis, who somehow, as I said, for them the idea of Mahdi developed in a completely different way. And they believe that at a point in history, Mahdi actually appeared and established what he had to establish, and therefore they do not reject the idea of Mahdi, but it has taken a different course.